The picture of Jeremiah as the messenger of doom tends to be the dominant one whenever we think of his work. He's a mournful figure. He's a man of despair. In every sense, he too is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But this is one side of the portrait only. And the other side is equally, if not more, important. And there are two ways in which Jeremiah proves to be a messenger of hope, and both are important. The first is, he expresses a hope for the nation. In spite of all that Israel and Judah had done, in spite of the frequency with which they turned away from God and went their own way, and refused to listen to the voice of the messengers who came to them one after another, in spite of all this, Jeremiah has hope for the nation. And he points out that Babylon, like Assyria before Babylon, was the rod of God's anger, an instrument of judgment used by God to punish Israel and Judah for their backslidings and their sins. But once this task has been accomplished, Babylon, like Assyria, will also be called to account and will wither away and be no more. And it's highly significant that both Nineveh and Babylon are available to the tourist today. Both are ruins. Both are shadows of the great empires of which they were once the bustling capitals. They've collapsed and withered away. The jackals live there. The desert sands continue their work of erosion. Now, Jeremiah expresses a hope when he writes to the exiles in Babylon. These exiles are the exiles of the first captivity, and Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem. And this is what he writes in the 29th chapter of the prophecy. Jeremiah 29. And verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for it is a lie which they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. That's a message of hope to the exiles. Of course, the false prophets and the dreamers of dreams and the diviners and the people who write the horoscopes and the daily papers, they're always with us. and they always have a message of comfort, a false message of comfort, a message that's intended to tell people what they want to hear, irrespective of what is in fact the case. And so the false prophets, who first of all have been saying the city will never fall to the Babylonians because God will protect it, when they were proved wrong and the city in fact did fall to the Babylonians, were then busy saying, well, don't worry, it won't be for long. Very soon now, the Lord will come to your aid and you'll be found back in your own place in Judah. And this was simply not true. Stay where you are, says Jeremiah. Strike your roots down in Babylon. Marry and be given in marriage. Pray for the welfare of the city, because it will be 70 years before God will turn again to you. But God will turn to you, and of course the condition is, you will seek me and find me. You will come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you. And here again is the tremendous mercy of God. In spite of all that had happened, in spite of the multiplication of offenses which Israel and Judah had built up, once they turned to God, there was always forgiveness. And when they turned to God, he would hear them when they seek the Lord with all their hearts. Now this is an important passage for two reasons. It first of all tells the Jewish peoples where their hope lay. It lay with God. It didn't lay with any plans concocted by men. It was no good mounting a rebellion in Babylon. No good plotting against the king and hoping to, as it were, force God's hand by political means. That was useless. Pray for the welfare of the city in which you are captives. You must wait God's good time before deliverance comes. And it was to God that they must look, and to God, moreover, to whom, as it were, they came on their knees in penitence, having learnt their lesson. That's one point. And the second is that this passage emphasizes the extent to which the return to Judah, when it came, was a religious and not a political event. It was going to be something which God was going to bring about and would be accompanied by a change of heart on the people who went back. In other words, those who would return from exile would be those who were seeking the Lord, seeking God's face, aware of what they had done, repenting of it, what they had done and their fathers, and seeking the forgiveness of God. This is a religious and not a political event. Now, of course, the irreligious did not want to go back. And this is an interesting fact. They carved out for themselves a very comfortable life in Babylon, and similarly in Egypt. And we know this to be true not only from hints, as it were, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, but from both places, that is, Babylon and Egypt, a profusion of records have survived to this day, recording various business transactions. And Jewish names abound in many of these transactions. The Jews, in other words, have settled down to their role of bankers, of insurance men, or whatever the ancient counterpart of our modern businessmen was in those days. And why should they go back to Judah? What was the point? A land that was ruined, a land that was desert, a land where the sky was like brass and the heat of the sun like a furnace. They'd got it made in Babylon and in Egypt. They had comfortable lives. They became a wealthy and prosperous community. Now, this is a very interesting fact about the Jew, the agony of the Jew, and the question that he's always asking himself: does his future lie in assimilating himself into Gentile society, or does it lie in a return to Israel? Now, the problem is still with us. It's still an acute one for the Jews of our day, as once again the exiles are returning. But the point that Jeremiah is making is that those who go back will be those who do so because they have a religious impulse to do so. They have made their peace with God, and they seek therefore to go back to the land that God had promised to their fathers as an everlasting possession. The others, well, they would stay where they were and perhaps send a monthly check to the exiles to keep them going. This is what happens in Jewish society today. Well, let's look now at chapter 31 and verse 27. And here again is the message of hope ringing out throughout all this disaster, this cataclysm, this tragedy that befell the land of Palestine, in which the major cities were all totally destroyed. Farming had come to an end. Vineyards were ruined. Livestock had been killed or simply appropriated by the invading armies. And this is the message that Jeremiah has to the people living through this period. Jeremiah 31, verse 27. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring evil, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Well, the reference to the house of Israel here is interesting. The 10 tribes had been taken captive by Assyria. They'd been taken away under the Assyrian policy of transportation, and they had been absorbed by the nations into which they'd been taken. We certainly read of no return from Assyria on the scale of that recorded from Babylon. Well, let's look at chapter 3 again for a moment of Jeremiah, because this is a point worth pursuing. Chapter 3. We read this passage earlier. I now want to draw attention to a slightly different point. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Return, O faithless children. And this is addressed to faithless Israel. Return, O faithless children, says the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, says the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, or be remembered, or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, in the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. Here then is the promise of a gradual regathering of the northern tribes, and a process of unification with Judah in Zion. Now, plainly, the sense in which Jerusalem is called the throne of the Lord and all nations are being gathered to it has yet to be fulfilled. But the process of gathering together of the exiles had been going on for far longer than you might otherwise suppose. The process was already in progress in Jeremiah's day. It began before his day. It began even before the northern tribes were carried away captive to Assyria. I'll just give you one reference of several that could be given. 2 Chronicles 11 is a very interesting passage in this connection. Second Chronicles, chapter 11. And verse 13. And this is about Jeroboam and Rehoboam and the division of the kingdom. And you read these very significant words here, verse 13 of 2 Chronicles 11. And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel, that's the northern part of the divided kingdom, resorted to Rehoboam from all places where they lived. For the Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem, because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the satires and the calves which he had made. And those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem, to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah, and for 3 years they made Rehoboam the son of Solomon secure, for they walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. Now Jeroboam, first of all, dispossesses the Levites. So the Levites who lived in the northern territory came south. There was nothing for them to do unless they became thoroughly apostate and sort of put up for application for priests of Baal or whatever, for local purposes only, and plainly those who were devoted to God would rather die than do that. So the Levites were the first to leave the northern tribes and come south, not simply for the purpose of making a livelihood, but because Jerusalem was the center of the true worship. And then we're told that all those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them. So there's a steady exodus from the north to the south of people who can't take the apostasies that Jeroboam is beginning to impose upon the people. And at one stage, you may well suppose that these people went north again after they celebrated the various feasts for which attendance in Jerusalem was obligatory. But Jeroboam tried to stop them moving down permanently, and so they outflanked him and came and took up residence in the south, never to go north again. And this process is repeated, if you read the book of Chronicles, particularly 2 Chronicles, with care, you'll see this happening again and again. So the process of unifying Israel and Judah is not entirely future. It began right at the time that the northern tribes became apostate, and those who set their hearts on God came south and lived there. So gradually, what we call the kingdom of Judah in fact became representative of all the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's no need to look to Britain and America or Iceland or the middle of Africa or whatever current theory about the supposed lost 10 tribes may be. The 10 tribes were never lost. Those who set their hearts on God came and lived in Judah. And when Babylon carried away captive the people of Israel, they were the people of Israel and of Judah, and not just the people of Judah. And of course, if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you see this, because they're faced with the enormously difficult task, after so long a time, of trying to sort the exiles out into the appropriate tribes. If they'd only been of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, there would have been no problem. But in fact, this is not the case. And there's an enormous problem of trying to sort out which person and which family belong to which of the 12 tribes. And in the end, they leave it until a priest should arise with Urim and Tumim, a plain reference to the coming of the Messiah, who would then be able to redistribute the peoples according to their tribes. So this is something that's, I think, very interesting. This tendency to move south was shown by the faithful from the northern tribes right from the beginning of the division of the kingdom. Now, as always, the message of hope which a prophet announces, or any kind of message which he announces, has its counterpart in the life and experience of the prophet. And there's a very interesting active parable which occurs in Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32 and verse 6. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field which is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field which is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" What a fascinating chapter. The details of land purchase are of great interest to anyone with an interest in law and how property was transferred. This is one of the most explicit passages in the Bible describing the technicalities of how land purchase was made. But that's not the point that I want to emphasize. I want you to think of how Jeremiah must have looked in the sight of all the people. Nothing depresses property prices more severely than a war. And particularly a war where there's an enormous army literally outside the gates, waiting to batter the gates down and put you all to the edge of the sword. You can imagine how many estate agents went out of business during that particular period. Who wants houses? What you want is ready cash. So that if you can dodge the army when the crunch comes and flee to Egypt or Syria or anywhere for that matter, you've got something you can live on until you can establish your own. You certainly don't want property. And what's the use of a vineyard that's totally ruined? Because you can't go outside the walls of Jerusalem to tend your vineyard. Your vineyard would have been destroyed by the invading army anyway. Similarly with your fields. What value are they when you're shut up inside the city under siege, awaiting the break-in and the death that may well follow for the majority of the population? Yet here is Jeremiah, having said all these things, going through this elaborate procedure of buying a parcel of ground and sealing it in a particular earthenware vessel, and our minds go at once to the way that the Dead Sea Scrolls were preserved so they would last a long time. And why? Because this is an active parable. And God is saying to men and women, however absurd it may look, though the land is now ruined, wells have been stopped up, the invading armies have destroyed all that they've come across, they're going to literally pull down the walls of Jerusalem itself, burn the houses and the temple with fire. Yet in spite of that, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. And Jeremiah is made to act out this seeming charade, as it must have seemed to those who watched this whole transaction. How skeptical they must have been of the possibility of such a thing happening. Here is the return from the Babylonian exile foreshadowed, a return the beginnings of which have already been acted out, as it were. Here is an acted parable of hope for the nation. For the land. God has not, as it were, given up the land. It's not that he's going to realize his promise to the nation through some other means. God's promise is still to the nation, Repentance is still open to them, and their dwelling will be in the land that he has chosen. And this is a very important point, I think, to bear in mind. That's one aspect of Jeremiah's message of hope. Hope for the nation. Perhaps even more important is his message of hope for the individual. This is the greatest and most impressive aspect of Jeremiah's message of hope. The covenant that was made with the nation and written on stone will be replaced by a new covenant written on the hearts of individuals. And you get this tremendous burst of hope in this 31st chapter, looking now at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And Jeremiah, in reminding the people of what had happened at the Exodus, touches a very sore point in the history of this people. For here were a people delivered by the outstretched hand of Almighty God, who witnessed all kinds of miracles, including the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, the dividing of the Red Sea, and the miraculous provision of food for their daily needs. And how did it touch their hearts? It didn't. It left them totally cold. They grumbled and they murmured and they complained all the time. When they had manna, they wanted a high protein diet. They wanted meat. And so they said, why do we have to put up with this manna? Complaining all the time, even of the miraculous provision of food for their needs, until God said, well, I'll give you quail till it comes out of your nostrils. And one can envisage the scene as the Almighty acts against them, though seemingly in the way that the people wanted. They longed for the leeks and the garlics. They repeatedly said, oh, let's make a captain and go back to the land of Egypt. At least we knew where we were there. In this wilderness, we're totally lost. This lunatic leading us around, this man Moses, where is he? He's been up the mountain 40 days. We wot not what has become of him. Let's make a golden calf. And they did. These be thy gods, O Israel, they said. The man had only been gone up the mountain 40 days. They knew he was up there because God had summoned him. That the mountain was capped in cloud all the time. But this didn't move them at all. They were terribly like you and I are, in fact. Their hearts were not moved. Their hearts were not stirred. And Moses comes down with a law written in stone. And it was a code written in stone indeed. And the people wanted to flee from God. Don't let us see God or come near the holy mount. They withdrew from him, and they withdrew not only in the sense that they were afraid of him, but spiritually they withdrew themselves from him too. This covenant had not worked, because the covenant was one that they repeatedly broke, and the covenant stands as a monument and testament against Israel through the ages for her apostasy and for her sin and for the way that she has turned her back upon Almighty God. And so Jeremiah says, speaking under the compulsion of the Holy Spirit, God is going to change this covenant. The day will come when this covenant won't be one written on stone, but one written on the hearts, when the individual will see himself as being in fellowship with God, and not simply relaxing and taking an identity that belongs to a group. This is the religious message of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah emphasizes that religion is not primarily a matter of ordinances, of ritual, or even of temple worship. It's a matter of the spirit. Fellowship with God is an affair of the heart and is open to the individual. Jeremiah even seemed irreligious when he told his compatriots that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed and had no special significance in God's sight. But what Jeremiah was saying was something which was much more important than the survival of any mere collection of buildings. Religion could and would survive the destruction of the temple and all the external observances of the law of Moses. The ministry of Jeremiah guaranteed the survival of the Jewish religion, a religion of individual fellowship with God, this time, rather than an appeal to a covenant engraven in stones. Well, how did Jeremiah learn this? Well, you could say God told him. Well, indeed, but how? Not just in the word that came through the lips of Jeremiah, but through the life and experience of Jeremiah. The life and the prophetic message in this book are all of a piece. They can't be separated out. Jeremiah learned the truth about individual fellowship with God as a consequence of his loneliness, his rejection, the hatred he received, the contempt that was poured out upon him, the physical suffering he was called upon to endure, the beatings, the imprisonments, the humiliations that were heaped upon his head. As a result of this, of the agony of his experience, he came to see that in God alone was his hope of deliverance. Chapter 20 of Jeremiah. Here is the man's soul laid bare. Verse 7. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and thou hast prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Verse 14. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come forth from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? And the answer is, he lived this kind of life to show those who came afterwards the possibilities of the religious life for the individual when the group has lost its identity and has gone into exile, when the outward observances of temple worship are no longer available, they've been destroyed, when the profane hand of the invader has carried off the most sacred vessels hallowed by the law of Moses and treated them just as spoils of war. Even in those circumstances and at that time, God is in fellowship with those whose hearts are in tune with him. Jeremiah's anguish is the very substance out of which this doctrine of personal fellowship with God is forged. And this is, of course, picked up in the New Testament. In the 8th chapter of Hebrews, the writer argues that the ministry which will replace the old Mosaic one is the ministry of Jesus, because the book establishes the superiority of Jesus over everything that went before. By inheritance, his name was more excellent than the angels, because he was God's son. Whereas Moses was a servant in God's house, Jesus was a son over that house. Whereas the Levitical priesthood had a clearly marked beginning of days and termination of days, the priesthood of Melchizedek is without beginning of days or end of days. It's a superior order. And Jesus is a greater priest than Aaron. The sacrifice that he offered is of a permanence and quality greater than that of the blood of bulls and of goats and the rest of it, as indicated in the law of Moses. The ministry which will replace the Mosaic code engraven in the stones is one written in the hearts of those who become the disciples of Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 for another reference back to this passage. Hebrews 10, and verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And look at verse 15 again. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. These words are written not only for Jewish people, they're written for us, says the writer of the Hebrews. The high hopes of the Old Testament are realized in the Christian church, not simply in the history of the people of Israel. And this is a most important concept of the church as the new Israel. And this is why the exhortations derived from the Old Testament have a special relevance for us. They don't belong to a remote part of the world's history which doesn't really have anything to do with us. Paul, you remember, when he writes about the events of the Exodus, he's very careful to emphasize these things are written for our learning. It's not for us to be amused, as it were, at the misbehavior of Israel, but to be careful lest in any of us there be an evil heart of unbelief that takes us away from God, as the people of Israel were continually taken away from God by their own heart of unbelief. The things that happen to them have their counterpart in our lives. If only you read with sufficient care the records of Exodus and Numbers. Our complaints, our grizzling, as it were, against life itself and all the things that come upon us, our tendency to go back in our hearts to Egypt, all this can have its counterpart in the Christian experience. And for both Jew and Gentile, Jew and Christian alike, there is only one way in which we can have hope. And that is the personal hope of an individual fellowship with God. A fellowship which is founded, perhaps, in suffering, not on the scale that Jeremiah suffered. Thank God we're not called upon to endure that. But nonetheless, it has its place in the life of all those who would be the disciples of Jesus. For the message of the cross is written on every page of the Old Testament for those who have eyes to see it. We must remember, too, that when Israel fell, they fell not only in the sense that they turned their backs on God, but that God withdrew from. In other words, the promises that God had made to Israel were always conditional. Even when there don't seem to be any conditions stated, they are always, in fact, conditional. They are conditional upon the obedience of those to whom the promise comes. And if people cease to be obedient and turn their backs upon God, as it were, then God withdraws from them. And he repudiates the promise that he made. And he says, although this is what I said, I now say, because of your sins, because of your backslidings, I will not honor the word that I spoke in the past. And you see this in the history of Israel again and again. And this makes plain something very important about the biblical doctrine of election. The elect of God are not people who've been called by God to favoritism. God hasn't arbitrarily called these people to shower favors upon them whilst denying them to others for no good reason. Those who are the called of God are not called to favor or privilege. They're called to a mission and to service. And this is the secret of Israel's failure. Whereas Jeremiah was a prophet not only to his own people, but all the nations around. Israel, who had been called and consecrated by God to be a light to the Gentiles, never once filled this role. And never once did they regard the Gentiles with anything other than the utmost contempt. The people who live in darkness. The people with whom God has no purpose. And because they refused the mission that God laid upon them, of being the messengers of his word of salvation to all men and women on the planet. Because they refused that mission, they refused their election. And those who once were God's people, God said through Hosea, now tell them, you are not my people. And Paul picks up the point brilliantly and says, if God could say to those who were once his people, now you are not my people, how much more can he say to the Gentiles who once were not his people, now you are my people? And this is the argument Paul uses in Romans to show that what makes a man a Jew is not his ethnic descent. It's not his group membership. It isn't even where he lives. It's his fellowship with God. It's his seeing that God has made promises and laid upon us obligations that are consequences of those promises and fulfilling them. So for the church today, the message of Jeremiah is a very pertinent one. Behind our ritual, behind our public worship, behind all the observances that we engage in, there has got to be an individual reconciliation between God and an individual human being. It's this that illuminates religion. It's this that's the heart of religion, so that when the going gets rough and you can't meet for worship and all the observances that you want to practice are forbidden and you're cast into prison or wherever you are, what is imperishable and indestructible is this union with God. And that was why Jeremiah could not be destroyed. Although he sometimes lost heart and he cried out to God in the bitterness of his sorrow. We've read something of it this evening. This happens again and again in the book. But again and again, Jeremiah finds strength from God to go on. Whatever the circumstances, whatever the personal challenge, whatever the cost to himself, he goes on. And that's the religious man, not the man who is surrounded with ordinances and observations of an outward kind that never touches heart. Jeremiah then is the messenger of hope. He reminds us that our election too is predicated upon conditions. And if the church gives up its role of being a light stand, of trying to witness to a world in darkness, if we give this up and say, well, there's no point in doing this, nobody comes to our lectures anymore, or whatever other comfortable argument we might want to adduce for staying at home and not turning out to hear somebody talk about something we've heard 100 times before. Once we do that, Then, like Israel, we've become narrow and particularistic. We're looking inwards. We're refusing the mission. And if we refuse the mission, we will also refuse the election that goes with it. And we shall be rejected as surely and as certainly and as decisively as Israel of old was rejected. Jeremiah, the messenger of hope, speaks to us across the centuries. And he points the way to the exhortation which is given to us by the writers of the Hebrews in this same chapter 10 and reading on from verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us, through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works.